You are listening to audio from Community Bible Church. If you would like to find out more information about us, please visit us at cbcsavannah.com.
All right, friends, turn in your copy of Scripture to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We're going to be picking up our study and our series in the book of Acts. And as you're turning to Acts 3, can I ask, do you ever wonder why did Jesus perform the miracles that he performed, like the particular miracles that he performed? Why did Jesus choose to perform those miracles? Have you ever considered this? Or why, like even in the book of Acts that we're studying now, why do we see the miracles that we do? Like, you know, we read about the lame walking, the blind seeing, leprosy being healed and things like that, the other cures. But why didn't he do other amazing or marvelous things? Why didn't he do other like Superman kind of, I don't know, like buzz above the water of the Sea of Galilee, or like lift the temple up, you know, like look what I get. Like, why didn't he do other things? If he was on the Temple Mount, he was on the top of the peak of the temple with Satan himself at that one point being tempted, why didn't he just like shoot him with laser eyes, pew, 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 you know, just be gone? And, you know, like why did he choose to do the particular things that he did? Have you ever wondered that? There were many other like feats of strength that he could have performed at any given moment. He could have said, hey, I want to create another moon. Boom, there. And then all of a sudden, we've got double moons. But he didn't, right? Why did he do the particular miracles that he did? Why do we see the particular miracles that we see in the continuation of his ministry in the book of Acts? His miracles had a point. They teach us something, every one of them. His miracles had a point. Jesus' miracles and the disciples' miracles were not just like magic shows, trying to grab people's attention or trying to entertain or captivate hearts, woo people in certain ways. They were never intended to show the fact of God's power. They were intended to show the purpose of God's power. So what is that purpose? I want to look at our passage today with that in mind. Like, what's going on here? Why are we reading what we're reading? And hopefully for us, Peter, actually, he helps us out here because he's going to start sharing in just a moment and like bringing commentary and saying, this is why, like, your hearts are wondering. Let me answer that question that your hearts are wondering with this crowd that's gathering. So let me get us back into context. Last week, we saw a pretty significant miracle. Peter and John were heading into the temple for prayer. In the middle of the afternoon, they saw a lame man who had been there for years, right? They had probably passed him by a number of times. But for some reason, under the power of the Holy Spirit, in that moment, Peter stops, looks at this man, locks eyes with him, says, look at me, look at us. He looks up at them, expecting to get a handout because he was begging for money. And instead, Peter says, listen, gold, silver, I don't got it. But what I do have, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And it says, the text says, he reached down his right hand, grabbed the man, they locked arms, grabbed the man, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them. The temple which, Old Testament code says, you can't go into the temple if you have any kind of defect. If you're lame or blind or have leprosy or anything like that, you're not allowed to go into the temple. And here, for the first time in his life, he gets to go into the temple. And Clint pointed this out last week. It was a beautiful like reconciliation of this man to his Lord, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate asking for alms. And so they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Why? What's going on here? Is it just for his sake? Is that all that, is that it? Or is there more? Peter is going to share, And the question we're going to answer is what does Peter and what do these miracles, what do they help us to see? What do they help us to understand? And I want to kind of run like some parallel tracks. As I was preaching in the last service, this became apparent. I'm like, I feel like this would be helpful to think of it in two tracks, right? Because on one hand, we're the audience, right? Like we're watching this, we're seeing, we're reading, we're studying. We want to know what's up here. Why this? Why now? Right? But on the other hand, we're also getting to witness Peter as a bearer of the gospel, sharing life, the words of life with other people in just a moment here. And so I want you to also to think of it in terms of like put yourself in the mind of the audience, his listeners, who are wondering and awing at what's going on, asking why, what's going on here. And then, but also put yourself in the seat of a 2024 CBCer who's looking to Peter and saying, what can we learn from you as you share the gospel, as you share these words of life? I want to kind of run those two like parallel rails together as we study God's word together this morning. So, three things that they help us see. Peter and these miracles help us see. Look at verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Listen, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus. We'll stop there for now. So what's the first thing this miracle helps us to see? The first thing is that Peter, the miracles, they help us see Jesus. And I know that sounds like a Sunday school answer. You're like, okay, this is kind of so like predictable and normal language. But at the same time, think about what's happening here in this moment and how Peter goes about what he's accomplishing here in this moment. There are a couple of things that I love about Peter in this moment. I'll talk about both of them, but first, I love how quickly Peter captures the moment to share. I love how quickly Peter sees what's going on. Right, like think of it like if you were like a bird's eye view of the temple court at this point, right? It's a massive space. I had the privilege of going. Kelly and I got to go with a couple of our kids just a couple of years ago. If I remember correctly, it's 300 yards wide, 500 yards deep. It's huge, right? Three football fields wide, and they're off on the eastern side. Where that one gate was, and Solomon's portico was like these big pillars with a wood ceiling. It's this beautiful breezy porchway there, and Jesus used to walk there a lot. He used to teach there sometimes. So that's where they're at. If you're at this bird's eye view, this man's leaping for joy. He runs into the temple with Peter and John. He's clinging to them, right? He's not clinging to them because he needs physical help. Why is he clinging? Like, is he clinging because he doesn't? He can't walk. No, obviously, he was just leaping just moments ago. Why is he clinging to them? Because they just told him, listen, we don't have any money, but we've got what you really need. And he's like, I don't know, whatever this is, I don't want to let you go. I'm not letting you out of my sight, right? And so he's making this scene, and then all these people start moving toward, and you can imagine like this momentum, people moving toward, and not running away, moving toward, probably waving other people to come and to see. And so Peter sees what's going on. It said verse 12, it says, and he saw it. What did Peter see? He saw the crowds, right? He saw their wonder. He saw opportunity. And he took it. He saw opportunity and he spoke up. Peter wisely took advantage of the opportunity, the captive audience, and he spoke. And I point that up because I think there's this, it's a helpful challenge and a model to us. What he doesn't do, if you notice, Peter, it wasn't enough that the miracle would speak for itself. It wasn't enough that the man would even speak for himself. I mean, the man probably knew something about Jesus, but didn't know as much as Peter, right? So Peter, because some of us, there's this popular notion in our culture and in our Christian subculture today that, like, hey, I want to let my actions speak louder than words. I want to be a good model, a good example. I want to, like, let my lack of explicit language at work be, like, that's going to be a witness for Christ. Those things are all good. At some point, you need to speak, right? You got to talk. And he's going to show them Jesus. He's going to make him known. And Peter, in his wisdom, saw this audience. He saw this crowd. He saw this momentum gathering. And he knew it's not, like, even though he healed this man in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk, right? Even as powerful and poignant of a moment as that, can you, like, let me just ask, I mean, have any of you done something like that, that was that Jesus-centered and powerful, where you could be like, I want to just gonna let my actions speak louder than my words, right? Peter, as obvious as that was, even Peter still said, I'm going to take advantage of this opportunity. I'm going to speak. I'm going to share, because I want to make it absolutely clear that they understand who's behind this. It's all about Jesus. And I say that to challenge you. When you're as you're living your life, and as you're living as a light for our Savior in this world around you, you at some point you need to speak. You need to be ready to speak and to make it explicitly clear. Right? It makes me think of 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter later in his life, he's writing an epistle, right? And he says, always be prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks for the reason, for the hope that you have. Always be prepared. I can't help but think, like, Peter, he's obviously writing that out of experience later on in his life. He's probably thinking back to moments like this, where he saw what was going on. He took advantage of the opportunity. So be ready, right? That's the first thing I love about Peter in this moment. The second thing I love about Peter in this moment is how quickly and almost effortlessly he deflects attention off of himself and onto Jesus. If I had just healed somebody by my touch, it would be so tempting to just sit in that moment, right? And be like, oh my word, look at this, look what just happened, look what I did. Like I thought I could, and I did, and God, thank you so much. And wow, hey guys, look, I think I can heal right now. Why don't you bring other, like, let's do a healing service, right? Like, it would be so easy to make it about something else. I think it's marvelous that Peter, even in this moment, Peter, he sees these people. He knows right now, somehow, the Lord used me to heal this man. And he looks at these people and he doesn't say, you know what you need? You need to bring your other sick people. No, he says, you know what you need? You need to hear about Jesus, right? That's what you need most right now. And I love that. I love that Peter just so, he doesn't get self-enamored. He doesn't get distracted at all. He doesn't blink an eye. In that moment, immediately and almost effortlessly turns the attention away from himself and onto Jesus. I love, it's kind of ironic because just moments ago, he was like, hey, look at us. Look at us, right? And now he's like, don't look at us. Hey, don't look at us, right? I love the play on idea right there. But he just says, you have no idea how not important I am, how not important we are, me and John. Look to Jesus. Dr. Howard Hendricks used to famously tell his students at Dallas Theological Seminary, put your hand in a bucket, in a pail of water. And pull your hand out. That hole that's left is just how vital you are to the purposes of God. Right? Like, God doesn't need, he doesn't need, Peter knew it. He's like, this is not about me. God doesn't need me. This is not about my power, my piety. I know who this is about, and I want to make sure you know who this is about. So he makes it explicit. God, verse 13, the God who he glorified his servant Jesus. Don't look at us, look at Jesus. If there's one thing driving the early church, it's not a desire to be famous, not a desire to be liked by other people. In fact, in the next chapter, you're going to see they get in trouble for this, big trouble. They go to jail. It's not a desire to have a following. It's not a desire to get big and have more resources. It was a relentless desire to make Jesus known. That's what motivated them, right? Every time there's a miracle, every time there's a trial or somebody goes to jail, every time they have attention, every time they get released from jail, every time they have anyone's attention, they point hearts to Jesus. So, and I love that we get to sing this, our King, Jesus. And that's what we delight to do, even here on Sunday mornings. We want to make Jesus known. Now look down at verse 16 for just a second, because this is where he really explains it. He says, and his name, this Jesus, and his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So who is the chief cause? Like he's saying, you want to know who's behind this? It's Jesus. Now, the question a lot of people ask about this verse in particular is like, well, whose faith? He says, faith in his name. Whose faith? Was it Peter's faith? Was it the lame man's faith? We know it was at least Peter's faith. The answer is probably yes, generally. And to be honest, it kind of doesn't matter. There's another moment coming up in the book of Acts where one of the apostles goes to a young woman who just died. And he prays over her. I think it's Peter. Prays over her and raises her from the dead. Did that require faith on her part? No, she was dead. But it was Peter's faith. Is it possible that it was only Peter? Yes, it's possible. Is it possible that it was the man himself who had faith? I think it is possible. If you look at the life of our Savior, Christ, how many times did Jesus tell people, your faith has made you well, your faith has healed you, your faith has saved you? And even as I was just reading the passage just moments ago, it says Peter reaches out his right hand. There is something that happened in that moment where even that simple act of the lame man reaching up to grab his hand after being told to get up and walk, you would say, well, it's like, really? Like even faith like that simple, that minuscule? Yeah, because it's not about how big your faith is. It's about how big he is in whom you have faith. Even the littlest of faith, right? Or as Tim Keller used to say, it's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. But the beauty of this is that Peter, he sees these dynamics and he says, it is all, however you parse it, it's about Jesus by faith in his name. That's the point. It's about Jesus. The beauty of the sermon is that it's all about Jesus. Now, let me pause. Let me ride on that other rail for just a moment and think about Peter's like methodology in sharing the gospel here. This is such a thoughtful evangelism, if you think about it. In verse 13, look at how Peter is building bridge after bridge after bridge with the people who are listening to him at this moment, where he says, in verse 13, he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Where have we heard that? Like this is classic Old Covenant, Old Testament language, right? The way that the Jewish people would refer to our God. And he says, and then he says, the God of our fathers, right? Like I'm in this with you. Like I'm one of your brothers. I'm a Jewish man just like you. And I'm talking about our covenant-keeping God, whom you know, right? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, of our fathers, glorified, and then he uses this word, glorified his servant, Jesus. And if you're a Jewish person, your mind in that moment would go immediately back to Isaiah chapter 42, 52, and 53, which are called the servant songs, that talk about our covenant-keeping God who's going to send a servant to suffer for our sake one day. And so you can imagine, if you're listening, right, all of these things are just firing away for you as you're listening to Peter's words, and he's building bridge after bridge. He's being incredibly culturally relevant in this very moment for his listeners to help them make the connections that he knows they need to make to be able to see what's really real, to be able to see what God is up to, and to be able to see that Jesus is the one that was promised, this Messiah to come. And then he calls him in verse 14, he calls him the Holy and Righteous One, which is a term, the Holy One and Righteous One is a term used 40 times in the Old Testament. This is what Jesus is, right? He's the one who lived in perfect obedience to the Father. He 100%ed life, right? He 100%ed obedience, the Bible, the law. He nailed it. He is the last Adam who did what the first Adam didn't. And he will bring up this new humanity. He is the Holy and Righteous One, the author. He also calls him the author of life. So all of these terms that Peter's using, under the power of the Holy Spirit, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's speaking language that would like throw fuel under the fire of their heart. When you and as you share the gospel with your friends and your neighbors and your family, you need to like help them see the beauty, the color of all that God's doing, but talk in language that they're gonna understand. Use terms, like get in their mind, get in their skin, like think how they're thinking, anticipate what the questions that they're asking, and then be culturally relevant, Christ exalting, culturally relevant as you share the gospel. So this miracle and Peter help us see Jesus. Number two, they help us see ourselves. They help us see ourselves. Listen to how direct and even, I would say, even stinging that Peter is here in these next words. And I don't want to imply any particular attitude. I want to talk about his attitude later. So don't read into this. We'll talk about that. But listen to these words, how direct and incisive Peter is here. Verse 13 says, "This God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus," and listen, so direct, "whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." All right, let me stop there. Think about the boldness that this took for Peter. To look at this crowd, they were obviously outnumbered in this moment, right? But he looks at this crowd and says, "You killed your Messiah. You killed your Messiah, the promised one." It was obviously a miracle that he raised this man onto his feet. I think it was equally a miracle that Peter had the boldness that he had in this moment to say it like it is and to point out these truths. And Peter, I think lovingly, but also very firmly, he twists the knife a few times here too, right? I mean, if you notice, he says, "This pagan ruler saw Jesus and even knew this guy's innocent, and still you killed him." Even somebody who's not moral could see that he was innocent, and yet you still killed him, right? And then he says, "Then the one who gave you your life. You had two options, the one who gave you your life and a guy who is convicted, found clearly guilty of taking life. You had these two options, and you said, we'll take the murderer, please. Kill him, we want him instead. Like, he's just like, he's digging this in, Peter is. But why, right? Like, what's he doing? What's he up to? Why is he doing this? Why is he laying it on like this? It's because he wants them to see their own responsibility in this. He wants them to see themselves. He wants us to see ourselves. He's putting the blame where it belongs. Now, let me slow down here for just a moment. I think this is a little bit of a sidetrack, but I think it's worth mentioning because this particular passage, coupled with a few others, has gotten the church in trouble in the past, where people have read, where they would say, okay, where does the responsibility belong? Peter says it belongs, he's talking to this Jewish audience. He says it belongs on you. You killed your own Messiah. People have read this and have said, okay, well then, if that's the Jewish people are to blame for killing the Messiah. They're the problem, right? They are, and that has fueled hatred and animosity and a whole bunch of horrific things that have happened against God's chosen people, justified by passages like this. So I want to be careful and just mention and at least point out, God, in his sovereignty and wisdom, was very careful to make sure that salvation came first to the Jews, right? That Jesus, our Messiah, came first and preached first to the Jewish people. And even he said that, right? When he was at one point, the Samaritan woman came up to him and asked for help. And Jesus said, hey, listen, I'm here for the children of God. And she says, yeah, but even the dogs get crumbs from the master's table, right? And he saw that and he loved that. And he rewarded her faith and her persistence. But even he recognized, I'm here for the people of God. This is first, this is priority. Knowing that they would reject him, knowing that he would have to suffer as a result. So God came to them first, but he was also careful. God, in his wisdom and his sovereignty, was also careful that in that moment of condemnation, who would be responsible? Yes, it would be the Jewish people, and the entire world was represented as well. Think about this. It was Rome who was the superpower representing humanity, the non-Jewish world at the time. So both, in that sense, both Jews and non-Jews are represented in the condemnation of the chosen one, the Messiah, the Son of God. If you really want to push it deeper, who's responsible? Really? Who's responsible? I am. You are, right? Who's responsible for nailing him to the cross? We sing this song. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished, right? Scripture says, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, every one of us. He was pierced for our transgressions. I'm responsible. You are responsible. And I think Peter wisely in this moment, because I don't want you to read this and think that he's talking only to Jewish people, right? Because he's wisely in this moment, he's saying, I want you to see your responsibility. You need to see your responsibility. And if you're going to accept the grace that is made available to you, the only way that works is if you first see your responsibility. The only beginning to a transformed life is ownership of my own part. Do you hear that? And Peter knows this, so he's being as direct, relentless, and clear as possible. You want to know the purpose of these miracles? It's partly to help us see ourselves. Now, so Help us see Jesus. Help us see ourselves. Number three, help us see our choice. Help us see our choice. Peter's going to lay out for them this opportunity. And look at how he does this. In verse 17, he says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Let me pause here for just a moment and say, like, can you hear the compassion and empathy in Peter's words? Right? "And now, brothers," or siblings, right? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. "Now, like, you're my family, right? Siblings. I know you acted in ignorance." It doesn't mean that you're innocent. Like, there's a kind of ignorance that says you genuinely didn't know. There's another kind of ignorance that says you chose not to. Like, at first, he was being super direct, building bridge after bridge, like helping them make these connections. But I want to point this out because, and here, okay, let me step back for just a second. This is why I point this out. Peter, on one hand, he was being super direct, right? Very incisive, twisting that knife. My concern is that some of you, any of you, even just one of you, might hear some of his words and read that with a particular tone or attitude, then like read that attitude into the text that I don't think is there. I think some of us, when we read Peter's words saying, "You killed the Messiah, you killed the author of life," we assume that he's standing there with his, like, leaning forward with his finger pointed, like a scowl on his face, his voice raised, like almost like yelling at them. "You did this." I think we would be at a loss if we didn't hear the compassion in Peter's voice. I don't think he was ripping. I think he was kind and gentle and compassionate. And the reason I say that is because it would be utterly contradictory to the way of Jesus if Peter was just there, just lambasting them with one thing after another. It would also be contradictory to Peter himself. That verse that I quoted earlier, 1 Peter 3:15, where he says, "Always be prepared to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that you have in Christ." If you finish that verse, he says, "Be prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So take those words of Peter, do it with gentleness and respect, and read them back into the passage that we just read. Like, listen, my friends, you did this. Your hands are bloody. You did this. But I know you didn't do it. Like, you did it out of ignorance. Yes, you're guilty. But I think he was moved and motivated with a lot of compassion. In fact, do you know what's interesting? Peter keeps using this one word, this one particular word. In verse 13, read this. Actually, call it out loud with me. Read this in verse 13. It says, "Whom you delivered and," what's that word? Come on, louder.
Denied.
Verse 14, "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One." I looked into this. In all of the awful events of the last hours of Jesus' life, the word "denied" was never used except when talking about one person. Do you know who that one person was? It was Peter. So do you think Peter was just a little bit of like, "Hey, I know where you're coming from. I didn't get it either. I denied him. You denied him in your way. I denied him in my way. And I know you can be forgiven because I was. I was reconciled to the one I denied. And I want you to be reconciled to the one you denied. I want you to taste and see and experience the love and forgiveness that I know is available to you. I know that denying him is not the final word. It's not too late for you, right? I think that kind of like broken-hearted, open-hearted pleading with people is that's the kind of preaching that people are going to listen to and connect with. Not this like up on your high horse, up on your throne, looking down, condescending, like wagging your finger, you idiots. As you preach the gospel, let your heart bleed. All right, let's keep going. So, help us see Jesus. Help us see ourselves. We're still on number three. Sorry, help us see our choice. Number three, verse 19, he says, here it is. This is the choice. Repent, therefore. Right? This is the invitation. Repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring of all things that about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. So here it is. Here's the choice. Repent, right? Repent and turn back. Come home, is what he's saying. And he lists all of these beautiful benefits that come as a result of this life of repentance. He says, you know, that your verse 19, that your sins may be blotted out. You've probably heard this before, but like in ancient times, people handwrote deeds and receipts and bills and like even rap sheets and stuff like that. And they would use these quills or reeds for pens. And they used ink that was this mixture of soot and gum and water. That's what that would make up their ink. And so as they would write, if they ever made a mistake, if as they were writing and they made a mistake, the only way to cover the mistake, they couldn't white it out, they couldn't scratch it off, they couldn't erase it. So the only way to get rid of the mistake was to blot it out. But even more than that, it was tradition that if you had a debt drawn against you, and on your ledger, like that, they would write out your debt on the ledger. Once you paid your debt in full, they would take the ink to that amount and blot it out. And you think, well, shouldn't they say like, oh, he owed this much, but then he paid this, or she owed this much, and then she paid this off, and here's the record of how much she paid. They didn't do that. They would blot it out because it was this like symbolic way of saying it is covered, it is gone. I can't even see how much you originally owed me. It's blotted out. And this is a picture of the gospel, right? Where in Christ, because of his blood covers my sin is gone, it's blotted out. Jesus, God looks at you and says, you owed me a debt so large you could never repay it. But my son has paid it on your behalf. And now, if you accept him, if you put your trust in him, if you put your trust in his sacrifice on your behalf, then I look at you and I say, it's forgiven, it's gone. It is blotted out. It's a beautiful thing, right? So he says, this is one of the benefits, right? Is that your sins would be blotted out. Second, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is kind of cool because Peter is like, he's brilliant in this moment. And I really think it was because of the power of the Holy Spirit in him. His mind is spinning on all these ancient texts. And he goes back to Isaiah chapter 35, where he talks about these times of refreshing. I looked into this. The word leap, I found out, is used, the word that's used here for this man who's leaping in the temple. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's called the lexicon. In the Greek lexicon, the word is only used one time. And it's right here in Isaiah chapter 35, which Peter just referenced, read again, where he says, "Behold your God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And then he keeps going and he says, For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And he goes on to talk about these times of refreshing, the restoration of life to a wilderness. And that's what Peter says. He says, you're gonna get to taste heaven to come. You get a taste of it now if you put your faith in Christ. If you experience this new life in him, what you're experiencing is a foretaste of heaven right here on earth. And then he says, lastly, where am I at? Verse 20, he says, and then that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. He's talking about the fact that Jesus is coming again. And then lastly, that you would not be destroyed from the people. In other words, you're not gonna be cast out of the camp. You're not gonna be, in the Jewish term, if you didn't listen, you would be ostracized, excommunicated, cast out of the camp, and you would no longer be considered part of the people of God, which was deeply symbolic of eternal salvation. And he's saying here, you would be spared from that if you put your faith in his name. But how do we do that? He says, repent, therefore, and turn back. Repentance, the word repent and the idea of repentance is actually an orienteering term. Like think like if you're out in the wilderness and you've got a compass and you're trying to figure out which way to go, right? That's where the term comes from in both the Greek and in the Hebrew. It's a reorientation of a person's perspective from sin to God, where you're saying, I'm going to give up my delight in these things and I'm going to find my delight instead in him. And here's the problem. Too often we think repentance is just stop doing bad stuff. Just stop it. But there's a major problem with that, because if your heart is pointed in any direction away from God, if you become convinced that something you're doing is wrong, and if you decide to just stop it and stop doing the wrong thing, but if your heart is still pointed in that same direction, your heart will simply find something else to latch onto and something else to occupy your affections. It's kind of like my son Owen got a remote control car a couple of years ago, and I remember he would be zipping it around the kitchen and stuff, and every once in a while, I'd stick my foot in it, in front of it, and we'd go bomp, and it'd run up against my foot. But if it stopped, right? Stop it, stop. That's not repentance. If I take my foot away, it's just gonna keep going in the same direction. And what he's saying is repentance is not just stopping. Repent and turn back. He's saying stop, not just stop doing your bad things, but come back, come home. Come to the one who loves you and is making this offer to restore you no matter what you've done and how bad you've done it. Friends, I think for us, I think then we have to say, okay, these miracles and Peter help us see Jesus, help us see ourselves, and help us see our choice. I would also say to ride that second rail, as you're sharing Christ with people, help them see Jesus, right? If I, just a couple of days ago, I was talking to somebody who was trying to share Christ with one of their friends, and they were like talking about apologetics and like defending the age of the earth and all this other stuff. My encouragement to them was just ask them, what are you gonna do about your sin? Help them see Jesus, help them see their need for a savior. Get off of some of these other things. Get their eyes on the right thing. Help them see themselves, and then help them see the choice that they have, this opportunity that is extended to them. I think we see both of these things clearly in this text. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for just such marvelous examples and even the brilliance, the wisdom of your servant Peter in this moment, who opened his mouth, who took advantage of the opportunity to share and to make you known. Lord, may we similarly, would CBC make you known here in Savannah? I pray even this week, as we anticipate getting to connect with friends and family around the Easter holiday, we have opportunity. I pray, would we make Christ known and help people to see themselves, see the choice that they have ahead of them? These things, Lord, these things I ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.